Great. Well, it'd be great if you had your Bibles open to Luke chapter 24 tonight. We're going to start in this little section we've just heard read, but we're going to look at the whole chapter. So it'd be really great if you had your Bibles there and be able to follow along with me and be able to see in the text the things that I'm going to be talking about tonight. Well, why don't we pray? I'm convinced that God speaks through his word, so let's pray that we'll hear him, hear his voice as he speaks to us tonight from this text. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a speaking God. We know that from the scriptures because you spoke and the world came into being. We know in the past you spoke through the prophets, and in these last days you've spoken to us by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you still speak today through your word and through your Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would speak tonight. And we pray that you would not allow us to sit here with dull hearts, but hearts that are full of faith and believing in you and believing what you have said in your word. And we pray, Father, that you won't leave us unchanged by it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Australian author Tim Winton wrote a book in 2008 called Breath. It's a coming-of-age story set in Western Australia of two young boys who learn to face their fears as they take up surfing the big waves off the Western Australian coast, the south coast of Western Australia. Helen and I, having both read the book last week, watched an adaptation, a film adaptation of the book, because we were in Western Australia. And earlier in our week in Western Australia, we had been at the beach and we were about to go for a swim when we looked down into the water and saw a moving shape under the waves where we were about to swim. And it turned out it was not one, but two 3-meter sharks just circling in the breakers where we were about to go for a swim. Anyway, we remembered that Tim Winton's book and the movie were set here, and we thought, let's go and listen to it, watch the movie. Anyway, Tim Winton's novel and movie, as the title Breath suggests, has a theme that runs through it about breathing, about breath. Some of it is about holding your breath underwater. Some of it was about facing fear by controlling your breathing, and we know that we can do that. Some of it's about breathing in gulps of air as the two boys and their surfing mentor come up for air when they've been tumbled off their surfboards and rumbled by the waves, and they're gasping for breath as they come back to the surface. Now, I'm not recommending the book, by the way, so don't go out and buy it on the strength of my recommendation that I've read. It's a pretty dark novel, to be honest. And lots of dark ideas and some distressing scenes even in the movie. But I thought it was quite helpful because we're starting a sermon series tonight for the next 4 weeks called Breathe. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be thinking about spiritual breathing, breathing in the scriptures and breathing out our words to God in prayer. You see, breathing, getting your breath, taking a breath, exhaling, use breath, especially in and around water, is essential for life and health and well-being. And it's a great metaphor, isn't it, for those disciplines of the Christian life, of prayer and Bible reading. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to think carefully about breathing in God's word and breathing out our prayers to our loving Heavenly Father. And to kick things off tonight, we're looking at the resurrection account in the last chapter of Luke's gospel. Now, most often when we hear sermons on the resurrection, we concentrate on the eyewitness accounts of those who saw the risen Jesus. We think about the verifiability of the witnesses. We think about those who saw and spoke with Jesus, who walked with him and ate with him. But this evening, I want us to notice something else in these accounts, which I think is very stark, and I hope by the end of tonight's talk, you'll agree with me about that. The Road to Emmaus story that was read to us tonight is a pretty familiar story. If you've ever been in church on Easter Day, you've probably heard this story read to you at least once over the years, and you would have heard about those two disciples on their road to Emmaus. On the first Easter Sunday, two of Jesus' followers set out for the town of Emmaus. This was a journey of about 11 kilometres from Jerusalem. We think they probably set out late in the day because it takes about 2 hours to walk 11 kilometres they get to Emmaus in the early evening. So we think they set out late in the day. And as they were walking along, they were talking about the things that had happened in Jerusalem over the previous couple of days. When all of a sudden, Jesus came and walked alongside them down the road. Now, the text tells us that they were kept from recognizing him. Some scholars call this little grammatical phrase, they were kept from recognizing him, they call it a divine passive, because it's God, isn't it, who is the actor behind that keeping them from recognizing him. The text doesn't say God kept them from recognizing him, but it says they were kept from recognizing him, and we know that it was God who closed their eyes to him. And there follows a conversation as they walk down the road. Jesus asked what they were talking about, and they stop dead in their tracks when he says this. And you can almost hear their jaws drop to the ground as one of them, Cleopas, says, "Are you for real? Are you the only person in all of Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened in these last days?" One writer I read this week described that as the insult of the incarnation. Here's Jesus, the one who knows everything, the one who created the world, having some upstart say to him, "Are you the only one in the world who doesn't know what's going on?" I like to think that Jesus somewhat playfully answers them with the question, "What things? What things? What's been going on?" And so they begin to tell him about Jesus of Nazareth. They tell Jesus of Nazareth about Jesus of Nazareth. And they say he was a prophet who the chief priests had handed over to be crucified. They tell Jesus about their hopes. They said, "We believed he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." They had hoped that that was going to happen. And then they add, "It's now 3 days. 3 days since they put him to death. And the women went to the tomb early this morning," they say to him, "and the angels were there and told them that he was alive. And others have seen the empty tomb." It's not a bad summary, really, is it? Not a bad summary of what had happened in Jerusalem those days. They seem to know a lot about him. The story is pretty accurate. But they seem hardly convinced about the resurrection. It's all a matter of hearsay. They say, they said he was alive, but they don't believe it, nor do they understand what it's about. There is an air of bewilderment in their words. Then a veiled Jesus, this seeming stranger on the road, interjects. One writer describes these words as the invective of grace. I like this term. Invective means an insult. This is an insult of grace. Jesus' words are strong. They're insulting, aren't they? Almost rude. But with them, he introduces them to grace, introduces them to truth. Jesus says to the disciples, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." This is the invective of grace. He's not calling them stupid. Foolishness here is not an intellectual assessment, but a moral one. Their hearts are closed to God. Their hearts are hardened and need to be softened. They have not allowed God to do his work. You see, this is not a rebuke from Jesus about disbelieving the evidence. This is not a rebuke about rejecting the testimony of the women who went to the tomb or their recounting of the words of the angels. This is not a rebuke about the witness of others who'd seen the empty tomb. It's not a rebuke about not recognizing their traveling companion on the road. But it's a rebuke that they had have read the scriptures with a dull heart. How slow you are to believe all that the prophets have spoken, Jesus said. See, the question he begs is, isn't it obvious from your own reading of the Bible that the Messiah had to suffer these things before he entered into glory? Once as a young curate, a young assistant minister, I was having a pretty tough time in my parish and facing a lot of opposition. And so I rang a mentor of mine, hoping for a few words of comfort, because I was feeling pretty sorry for myself. And so I rang him and I said to my friend that I'd expected opposition in ministry, but I hadn't really expected it from the people inside the church. To which my friend, rather unpastorally, replied to me, "I thought you were a biblical Christian, Richard. Haven't you read your Bible?" he said. My heart was hard. My heart was unbelieving. My heart was not submitting to what God had already said in the scriptures, because the scriptures teach me that I'm going to meet opposition from within the church for preaching the gospel. Well, here Jesus is doing the same thing. He's saying to these disciples, why are you so despondent and unbelieving about Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet sent from God who was condemned to suffering and death and now an empty tomb? And is said to be alive by the angels. Haven't you read your Bible? I thought you were biblical people, Jesus was saying to these men walking down the road. Now look with me at verse 27. Luke records, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Wouldn't you love to have been in that growth group, to have Jesus himself leading the Bible study, showing you from the scriptures, from the Old Testament, all the things that were said about him and about his mission in the world? Now, I'm tempted to agree with Leon Morris, the great Australian Bible scholar, that Jesus probably didn't point out a series of proof texts to support his argument about who the Messiah was. But rather, he probably retold the big story of the Bible. You can imagine Jesus, can't you, starting with creation and the fall, with themes of sacrifice, talking about the temple, talking about kingship, talking about suffering, talking about redemption, judgment, hope, resurrection. All of those are themes that you find in the Old Testament. But I suspect he did speak some texts to them. We know that when the Ethiopian eunuch was reading the scriptures from the prophet Isaiah, he was reading from Isaiah 53, and Stephen comes alongside him and says, that's the Messiah. Listen to the words from Isaiah 53. This is written 800 years before Christ. We read of the suffering servant, and this is what it says. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you can imagine Jesus reading that text and saying, that's who the Messiah is. He's the one on whom the iniquity of the world was laid. He was pierced for our transgressions. Or perhaps he spoke from Deuteronomy 18. Here's a text spoken by Moses who says, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. And perhaps Jesus, as he read Deuteronomy 18, said to Cleopas and his friend as they were walking on the road, that Israelite is the Messiah. Or perhaps he spoke from Psalm 110 or Daniel 7, the great vision of the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days on the clouds to rule forever. Perhaps he spoke from Psalm 16 or Psalm 2, verse 7. You can look those up when you get home and see what they say about the coming of the Messiah. But whatever he did, as Jesus walked along that road with Cleopas and his friend, whatever he did, he explained to them and translated and interpreted the Hebrew scriptures, what we know as the Old Testament, to exhort them to see for themselves how the scriptures, the word of God, interpreted what they were hearing about from their friends about the death and resurrection of the Messiah. What is remarkable in this text is not the blinding of their sight to the real Jesus and the subsequent opening of their eyes. What is remarkable is not the testimony of the women or the words of the angels or the empty tomb, but it's the word of God, the scriptures, that prove to them the reality and truth of who Jesus was, of his resurrection, that he was the Messiah. It's the scriptures that changed their mind. Well, the walk came to an end as they got to the town of Emmaus. They'd covered their 11 kilometers, and they convinced Jesus not to go on any further, but to stay with them for a meal. And in the most tender of moments, as he breaks bread, gives thanks for it, and breaks the bread, just in almost exactly the same words that described how he had a meal with the disciples on the night before he died, their eyes were opened. Here's the second divine passive in this story. The Lord opens their eyes, their recognition of him, and they see just as he had blinded them to Jesus, God now reveals to them who he was. And he disappeared from their sight. And then they say these words. Have a look with me at verse 32. As Jesus leaves the room, as he disappears before them, they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Were not our hearts burning within us? I wonder how many of you here tonight know that moment. The moment when our hearts were burning as the scriptures were opened to us, as the truth dawned upon us, as our eyes were opened to spiritual realities. For me, it was the night before my 15th birthday. I was sitting in a congregation hearing a preacher explain the gospel to me. And I know that the room was full of people, but that night it just felt like it was him and me. And as he spoke the word of God and read the scriptures to me, my heart burned within me because I knew who Jesus was. And I knew he was the one for me. And I knew that he was going to claim my life. John Wesley, the great Anglican preacher, describes a moment in his life just like this. He was in a chapel in Aldersgate Street in London, and somebody was reading from Luther's preface to his commentary on the Epistle to the Romans. And John Wesley wrote it in his journal, and here's the words he wrote. It's so vivid in his mind. He says, "At about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed." You love the 18th century language, don't you? "I felt my heart strangely warmed," Wesley said. "I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. An assurance was given me that he'd taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." That's what these two who sat with Jesus at that meal table recalled as they walked along the road, how our hearts burned within us as he explained the scriptures to us. Perhaps you're here tonight and have not yet had that burning of heart, that moment where truth sears into you and you know for certain that Jesus is the one, that he was resurrected from the dead and is worthy of all your love and commitment. Well, here is a clue in this text about how to get that certainty, where to find that burning in your heart. Well, so much did this burning in the heart affect Cleopas and his traveling companion that they jumped up from the dinner table and they headed the 11 kilometers, the 2 hours back to Jerusalem. I suspect it took them less time than that because I think they probably ran all the way back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples what they had heard. That they'd had this Bible study with Jesus, that he'd shown them from the scriptures who he was and that he was going to rise from the dead. But I want you to see here the vital role of the testimony of scripture, the testimony of the words of God that turned the lives of those two disciples around as Jesus opened the word to them. I want you to notice something else from Luke chapter 24. You see, there are three accounts of the resurrection, and most often on an Easter Sunday, Noel and I were talking about this earlier, we usually just pick one of these stories and talk about one of them, but tonight I'm going to talk about all three. And I want to take you to the first one, the one that's perhaps the most famous. In the first 12 verses of this chapter, we find the women going to the tomb. Remember that? Early on the Easter morning, the women went to the tomb and they took with them spices and they were going to anoint the body of Jesus. And when they got there, they found that the stone had been rolled away and the tomb was empty. They saw men in bright clothes sitting in the tomb. And I want you to pick up the story with me in verse 5. Have a look at it there. It says, "In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men in bright clothes said to them, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen.'" But this is what I want you to notice. "Then they said, 'Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.' Then they remembered his words." You see, the thing that made the women believe that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead was not the empty tomb. It was not seeing his body, but it was the words of Jesus. It was his word to them that they recalled that he'd said before his death, that the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners and be crucified and on the third day raised again. That caused them to remember and to rush back to the apostles and tell them what they had seen. It is the words of Jesus that make all the difference. And here I want to show you this other thing in this chapter from the last resurrection appearance in this chapter from verse 36, the last section of Luke 24. When Jesus comes and stands among the apostles in the upper room, I'm going to read the story to you. Look with me at verse 36. This is what he says. Luke says, "While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, 'Do you have here? Do you have anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, 'This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms.'" Verse 45, "Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.
you are witnesses of these things. When Jesus appears to the disciples in that upper room, yes, his presence was important. Yes, his word, "Peace be with you," had an impact. Yes, showing his hands and his feet must have added something to them. But Luke says they still did not believe it. So then Jesus says, "Remember what I told you. Remember my words. And remember what the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms say about me and what I came to do." Do you see it? So often on Easter Day, we just talk about one of these stories, but when you put them all together, there is this theme of the scriptures running through, the words of Jesus and the words of the Old Testament. Do you see it? If you want to know Jesus, if you want to know about his death and resurrection, if you want to be certain, if you want your heart burning within you, if you want your heart strangely warmed, if you want to hear the voice of God, if you want real air to breathe in life, then you will find it here, in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. This is the first time we see Jesus talking about the divisions of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And you'll find it in the words of Jesus recorded in this book. That's where you'll find life. That's where you'll find real air to breathe. No wonder the writer to the Hebrews says that the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates, even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. No wonder the Apostle Paul says that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. No wonder the Apostle Peter, when he was writing about the scriptures, said, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." You see, when you read this book, when you open your heart to believing what's in this book, you'll hear the voice of God. Tony Morford is a famous Australian scriptwriter, wrote lots of the scripts for our television series over the years. He stole a Bible from a hotel room because he was about to write something about a marriage in one of his scripts. And he said when he read the stories of Jesus' life, he realized they weren't fiction. He said any good fiction writer would have amalgamated some of these bit characters and turned it into something much better than what it is. What this sounded like was eyewitness. His heart was strangely warmed as he read the stolen Bible from his motel room, because it is the word of God. And just like breathing, our series theme, the word of God in the scriptures gives us life. It nourishes us. It calms our fears. It transforms us. The application, of course, is that if we want to be true followers of Jesus, if we want to be confident in the gospel story and message, if we want certainty in an unchanging world, if we want true comfort in our trials and questions, if we want direction and confidence, then let it not be said of us, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe." Let it not be said of us, "I thought you were a biblical Christian, Richard." But let's run to the word. Let this congregation of Resonate, let this church of Wellspring. Let every Anglican church in Tasmania be churches that know the stories of the Bible, that soak up the words of God, who know the words of Jesus, who know the words of the prophets and the law and the Psalms. Let us soak up the word of God. Let it be said of us, as it was of Spurgeon, that if you prick him, he would bleed Bible. His blood was bibline. And let us be shaped by his words in the Old Testament and the New. And let us understand him by his own words. And let our hearts burn within us as he opens the scriptures to us. You see, if you are not reading your Bible every day, you are starving your spirit. If you are not studying the word, then you are filling your mind with useless things. If you're not sitting under biblical preaching, you are allowing the world to shape you. If you are not a Bible Christian, you will suffocate for lack of air and drown in the mire of the world. Luke knew that our God was a speaking God. Luke knew that God spoke and the world came into being. Luke knew that God spoke through his word, through the prophets, and pointed out who Jesus was to be. He knew the power of the word. And he reminds us in this chapter, as he recalls the words of Jesus over and over, pointing people to go back to the word of God, to be sure about who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Those two disciples said, "Were not our hearts burning within us as he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Let us breathe in the word of God, breathe it in, and find life. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for this wonderful chapter of the scriptures that reminds us of the center of our faith, the truth of the resurrection. And we want to thank you for this theme of the words of Jesus and the word of God woven through here, bringing certainty to those disciples. And we pray, Father, that we would take that message to heart, that we would be Bible people listening to your word spoken to us through the scriptures our whole lives long. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.